Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
All of us have calendars of sorts. Maybe electric calendars like Google calendars, maybe physical calendars, and we put in different things that we are to do to remind ourselves of various things that are happening during the week or the year or the month or so on and so forth. Sometimes our calendars can be full and it can be a very busy time, and other times not as full, and life just seems like we're on a cruise. But regardless, the things on that calendar, ultimately, there's a sense in which sometimes it can dictate our lives. It sort of creates certain rhythms and patterns in our lives, depending on what we put on our calendars. This morning, what we're going to see is how God is going to fill the calendar for Israel in some things that they are to do. He's going to fill their calendars and give them certain rhythms of feasting and even resting and what they are to do during these times. That even during these times of feasting and resting, as he will tell them to and create rhythms in their life, weekly and yearly and monthly and different kinds of rhythms, it is to orient themselves and to orient the people of God toward God so that God is ever before them and they're living in such a way that they're living as his redeemed people. This section here is the verses 10 through 19 is the last of the civic laws, or last bit of the Book of the Covenant, as it's called. Civic applications from the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. And as we've seen, God's law has not been to sort of curb the people and restrict the people and kill their joy. In fact, God's law is good, and it is for the good of his people. To protect the vulnerable people, to show compassion to others, to restrain evil. And it is for the joy and the good of his people, and ultimately, which is for the glory of God. And I trust that this morning, as well as we look at these verses from 10 through to 19 of Exodus 23, that we would see God's goodness in how he ordains resting and feasting, and how even in that, it points to ultimately what God will do in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this section, these verses, under two headings. Firstly, we have God's laws for resting, verses 10 through 13. And then we have God's laws for feasting, verses 14 through 19. So God's laws for resting and God's laws for feasting. And let's see how these laws are, again, for the good of his people and what principles we can derive from it. So God's laws for resting, verses 10 through 13. Verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. Let me just stop there. So what God is saying is that the Israelites could plant and harvest their grain, which would be wheat and barley and even grapes, for 6 years straight. But then on the seventh year, God tells them that they are to let their land rest. Now, scientifically speaking, or you could say agriculturally speaking, I guess, if you cultivate the soil nonstop, year after year, it's a known fact that the nutrients in the soil get drained and that will reduce the crop yield. So giving the land an entire year of rest in the seventh year allowed the soil to be restored of its nutrients, and it basically meant that, you know, there was surety for future harvest for future generations of Israel. But beyond the agricultural benefit that would extend even to future generations of Israel, there were also social reasons to leave the land to rest for a whole year. Where in verse 11 it says that it was provision for the poor. You see, when the land was laid to rest and it lay fallow, meaning it was left uncultivated, just left like that, whatever grew naturally then in the field, like wheat or barley sprouting on its own, it wasn't particularly cultivated. Maybe some seeds had fallen from previously and it's just growing up. Or even the sprouting up of clusters of grapes in the vineyard. On that seventh year, when it happened, when everything just grew naturally, it was free for anyone to gather. The poor especially could just walk into the fields and gather this food. Even the animals were allowed to feed on whatever remained. This again was God's compassion on display. See, for the landowner who had enough, it was another way of training them to not hoard their produce, but to be compassionate and to be generous toward the poor who had nothing and could potentially starve because they didn't have land or anything for themselves. You could say that this was kind of the welfare system that God provided to make sure that the poor in Israel were fed. And this was another way of God showing care for his people, for the vulnerable. We also see God's care for his people in the weekly pattern of their lives. So verse 12 says, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. This is really the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment that we looked at in chapter 20. And here the reason for the seventh day is given when you see the last bit of verse 12, that they may be refreshed. The word literally means to breathe easy. The idea is of, you know, catching your breath. So it was like after 6 days of work, God sees, you know, the servant who's been toiling hard and the foreigner who's probably working out in the fields as well, who are the most vulnerable, as well as the animals out in the field, the oxen and the donkey. He sees all of them who are toiling and laboring and perhaps getting fatigued after 6 days of work. So then God then commands them that on the seventh day, everyone is to rest and recover, including the animals. and let them cast their breath. See, the Israelites knew what it was like to not have any rest when they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But now God is the one who brings rest to his people. And so he says that his people then are to give rest also to those who are under their care, servants and foreigners and even animals. Now imagine this from the Israelites' point of view. See, most of their food and income came directly from the land. So when God tells them to stop working on the seventh day of every week, and even more so to let the land just go completely uncultivated for an entire year, every seventh year, it wouldn't have been easy for them. I mean, they had to, during these times, they had to trust God to provide for them as they obeyed God by resting. I mean, think about it. If an Israelite man feared that he would have lack if he rested, or if he was a person that ultimately trusted in his abilities to cultivate and the animals that he had and the servants and foreigners that he had, and he was trusting in all that, he would have a difficult time obeying this command to obeying God's command to rest this way. So this rhythm of rest every seventh day of the week and every seventh year was God's way of reminding Israel that their lives were ultimately not sustained by their own efforts, but their obedience and trust in God. God was really teaching them. And in fact, later on, he will explicitly say what it is, which is basically, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That ultimately you will live by trusting in God, not by food or any other provision that God gives you. So these commands regarding rest was another way to keep Israel from forgetting the Lord in the midst of all their work. And I think the important thing to keep in mind here is that when God commanded Israel this Sabbath rest weekly and the entire seventh year, it wasn't just about physical rest. I think we need to really understand that. It wasn't about physical rest, and it wasn't just about, you know, the agricultural productivity that would come from it. But it was also meant to be an expression of their dependence and trust on God. And so that's why in the very next verse, we read, verse 13, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. See, the Israelites are to pay close attention to God's word and obey him in everything because these laws are meant to bless them. They were to be devoted to the Lord and obey him for their own good. And these Sabbath laws, too, were particularly designed for their good and to give them rest and to remind them to trust in God alone. But why does God give such a warning about other gods here suddenly? Well, because Israel will ultimately enter the land of Canaan that God had promised to them. And Canaan was a place full of false gods. And in Canaan, they had gods for everything, and even for all the harvests. They had gods for their crops, gods for their seasons, gods for their rain, gods for their harvest, and so on. And so the Canaanites and the surrounding pagans, they believe that if they appease their gods through various rituals, then they could expect good produce and harvest. So there was a real temptation for Israel as they were going to enter the land, where Israel might be tempted to think, sure, the Lord was powerful to get us out of Egypt, but now that we are in the land of Canaan, we want a good harvest, we might want to know what the Canaanites god, who the Canaanite gods are and what their rituals are and follow those rituals. And so that's where this day of rest, Sabbath rest on the seventh day and the seventh year Sabbath rest confronted this kind of thinking of pagan ideas. By commanding Israel to cease from working from the land, God was teaching them then that their provision does not ultimately come from their own efforts or from gaining favor from the pagan gods of the nations of Canaan. You don't have to do any rituals for them, and be careful not to follow them or to think about them. You trust me and my ways and obey me alone for your own good. And in this way, the Israelites would be rested and provided for under God's loving rule. Now, how do we, as New Covenant believers, think about rest? Well, first of all, I would say we live in a Genesis 3 world, a world under the curse of sin and death, a world that is at unrest, where there's labor and toil, and it's gruesome and tiring. And where after a while, even our minds start getting foggy. And there's a weariness from living in this post-Genesis 3 world. And so therefore, as human beings, we must rest and we must sleep. And it is a reminder that we are creatures and we are not God. I mean, Psalm 121 verses 2 through 4 kind of tells us that, where it says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So the idea is that we as finite creatures, we slumber. But God, on the other hand, he doesn't slumber. He doesn't need naps. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't get tired. That his watchfulness over his people is unceasing. That when he exercises power, it never goes down. It's unlimited power. He never needs to recuperate. That his mind just doesn't get foggy, and where times when he just needs his mind to rest. But we, on the other hand, we need rest. We need physical rest. And when we sleep as well, it is a reminder that we are creatures, that we are dust, and we are not God. It is a simple way of reminding ourselves, even just by that design of rest, that the weight of this world does not rest on our shoulders. So we can actually go to sleep knowing that the weight of the world is actually on God's shoulders, and I can trust God. But then more specifically, as we think of this Sabbath command that's given to Israel, how are we to apply that . Well, I would say, I'm not going to repeat everything that I said about the Sabbath command from the fourth command that we did in Exodus 20. You can go back and listen to it if you weren't here for that. But I would just say just a couple of things from there. I've tried to argue in the fourth commandment that Sabbath is not a creational ordinance where that strict rule of 1 in 7 was needed to be followed. And I also try to argue that that Sabbath command has not become now the Lord's day. But I've tried to show that the Sabbath rest that was given to the people of Israel ultimately pointed to the eternal rest that God would bring about. So when we think of rest, even physical rest, you know, one pastor theologian made this statement that, you know, sometimes we live for the weekends as though that's the ultimate. Sometimes it's the holidays that come, the Christmas break in holidays or some other break. And we almost live for that. And for others, it might even be retirement. But you know, the reality is that rest is always cut short and it never fully satisfies because Monday still comes and the toil and the labor and everything else comes. And the reality is all these rests that we have, even now, it is ultimately just a signpost pointing to that eternal rest that we will have in Christ Jesus. See, what we need to understand is because of our rebellion and our sin, we forfeited that rest that was available at the garden, or Adam did, our representative. So instead of trusting God, we decided it's better to live independently from Him. And we lost that ability to enter into that eternal rest that was on offer. But Jesus restores that when He came down into this world and He took our sin and He took our punishment on that cross and He reconciled us to God so that then He would say to all around, come to Me, those who are weary, and I will give you rest, for My burden is light. So that as those who trust in Jesus, there is a sense in which we are already at spiritual rest between God and us. And ultimately, in an ultimate sense, we will experience a greater rest when Christ will come and bring about rest in this world. So having said that, I would say this. Think of weekends and time away and holidays and things like that, not just as an escape, and it's all about me and my physical rest. Yes, we need the rest, but use it intentionally also as times to enjoy God and be refreshed in Him. Refresh yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ, of how good He is, and of the eternal rest that he will ultimately bring. Because that is what these little rests that we have right now is ultimately pointing to. And if we live for these temporary rests that's available, it will never satisfy us. It will never. You can take 2 years off. You can take 10 years off and do nothing, and you will feel so unsatisfied ultimately. And so you use your rest, times of rest, weekends and holidays and whatnot, even this holiday season, to be refreshed in the Lord and enjoy God and enjoy his goodness and enjoy creation and time with family and even leisurely meals. In all this, where you're bringing your mind to the Lord and enjoying him and spending time in his word and in prayer and in fellowship with others. And even when you go to sleep, you say with the psalmist that in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, our Lord, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And really, when we then are rested in the Lord Jesus, the more and more we cultivate this, even through the busyness of life, it becomes a powerful witness, does it not? To this restless world, a world that is anxious and fearful and angry and whatnot. Where it points to the fact that, yeah, it is God through Christ who gives me rest. And becomes a wonderful testimony to the world around us of the kind of God we worship and follow. So that's God's laws for resting. We now move to God's laws for feasting in verses 14 through 19. Here now, so there was the weekly marking of rest and the every seventh year marking of rest. Now God is going to further mark out their calendars with three feasts. And I would say these three feasts are particularly significant for us because they appear a lot of the times in the Gospels. And then just not random things that are mentioned when it talks about these feasts in the Gospels and in other parts of the New Testament where it's alluded to. It'll really help us understand then what is going on better as we understand these three feasts. So verse 14, it says, three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. And then again, if you look down at verse 17, God repeats the command but gives an extra detail where it says, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, for these feasts, the women and children also attended. But verse 17 in particular, it's singling out the men because men are the representatives of their household, the ones who are responsible for leading their families spiritually. And there may be times when women have maybe young children or they're looking after sick family members or whatnot, and they can't leave the home because of that. So at the very least, the men are to lead their family spiritually, and the men are still to be there. So three times a year, to understand about these feasts, three times a year, the people would have to leave their homes and their fields and their businesses, and they are to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Because when they're in the land, they're the north of Canaan and south of Canaan and east and west and everywhere, and they would all have to then, as a family, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem where the temple was and then celebrate and feast and drink and offer sacrifice to the Lord. I mean, you think of even Jesus as he's growing up, as he goes with Joseph and Mary, those feasts where they're going to the temple, that it's all some of these feasts that are going on. But let me just ask you, why is God commanding the people, though, to leave everything behind? to leave their homes and their fields and their businesses and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and have these three celebrations? Well, because through these feasts again, God is reminding the people of who he is and about his work in their lives. You say, why? Why does he want to remind them again about who he is and what he's doing in their lives? So that when they come to celebrate, their hearts are filled with joy and gratitude and even hope. That's what these feasts were designed to do. So let's look at them one by one. Verse 15. You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread took place in the month of Abib, or later on it would be called as the month of Nisan. The Israelites, if to note, is that the Israelites didn't follow our calendar, which is the solar calendar. They followed the lunar calendar. So this feast in the month of Abib, or later called Nisan, marked the beginning of their calendar year. And it followed right after the Passover, and it lasted for 7 days. And each year, this feast then served as a rehearsal of how God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. You remember the Israelites, they ate unleavened bread because when God delivered them from Egypt, he did it so swiftly that they did not even have time to put leaven in the bread so that it would rise. It would take too long. So they ate unleavened bread. But there was another reason for the unleavened bread, and it was that leaven symbolized sin and corruption. So to remove leaven and eat only unleavened bread reminded them that their old life of corruption and sin was left behind in Egypt. That old life in Egypt has been left behind. That leaven is left behind. And that old life no longer defined them, and they were now set apart as God's people. So this feast served as a reminder to Israel that they were redeemed not by their own strength or wisdom, but by the strong and gracious hand of the Lord. And because this was true, God says to them, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." That they were to come rejoicing as his redeemed people now with offerings to thank the Lord for his work of redemption. So this is the first feast of unleavened bread, which was celebrated together with the Passover meal, or right after the Passover meal, and it was connected to their Exodus event. Now the second feast, first part of verse 16. And you shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. Now this was the second feast, which was called the Feast of Harvest, or sometimes also called as the Feast of Weeks. This harvest literally was seven weeks, or if you round it off, 50 days after the Passover. So in fact, in the Greek, and therefore in the New Testament, it is called as the Feast of Pentecost, Penta 5. And so this feast was now in the middle of the year. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, start of the year, Feast of Harvest, or Feast of Pentecost, is in the middle of the year. And it celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So this came after a period of labor in the fields, after they've cultivated and they're waiting for that harvest to come. And it would have been natural for the Israelites to think, you know, when they see the grains now sprouting and it's becoming ripe for harvest, the first fruits of it come about, a person can think, oh, my hard work has paid off. Look at what I've done. But exactly at this time, God says, no, you Israelites, bring the first fruits of your labor to me. And you can imagine again how leaving the fields at this time, when the wheat was ripe for harvest, and they had to just leave it behind, just take the first fruits of it and just leave it there. And then again, travel to Jerusalem. So when they went to the temple in Jerusalem for this festival, they would bring offerings of bread. In fact, this would be leavened bread because this was different from the feast of the unleavened bread. And they would joyfully celebrate the fact that it is God, they're acknowledging, God, it is you who has given us these first fruits, and we're trusting you to bring the full harvest. So it's kind of like putting the brakes on the hearts of the people to think, no, this is not your accomplishment. I want you to trust me, come with your first fruits and offer it to me, acknowledge that it's from me, and trust that I will bring you the full harvest. Then the third feast, the last part of verse 16. You shall keep the feast of ingatherings at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. So the feast of ingathering took place at the end of the agricultural year. It was the final harvest, and this was the harvest of grapes and olives and fruits when all the work for the year was complete. See, nothing remained now in the fields. Everything for the year had been finally gathered in, and hence the feast of ingathering, because everything had been gathered in. Now, nothing else left in the field. And this was the grandest of all the feasts. Great rejoicing and eating and drinking and partying and celebrating and giving thanks to the Lord. Because it was a celebration of that completion of that year and that everything was done. Now, this feast of ingathering is also called as the Feast of Booths. Because when it was time to celebrate, and again, the people went to Jerusalem, God called them to build booths or tents, where then the Israelites lived in these temporary tents for the duration of the feast. You say, why? It was again to remind the Israelites of their wilderness wanderings where they lived in tents and depended on the Lord on a day-by-day basis. So essentially God was teaching them that the same God who sustained you when you had nothing, when you had no crops or land or anything while you were in the wilderness, is the same God now who has brought in the entire harvest and given you this abundance and sustained you. And so because of that, Israel now had every reason to rejoice and to feast and to offer thanks to God because he had faithfully sustained them and provided the abundance and completed the harvest. Now verses 18 and 19, they give specific instructions on how Israel is to approach God through sacrifices and offerings that are part of these feasts. So verse 18 says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. As I mentioned before, leaven was symbolic of sin and corruption. And the blood of the sacrifice symbolized the life that was given for atonement. So God is essentially saying, don't bring what represents sin and mix it with what represents atonement. Don't mix the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. And so the big idea is, what God is saying is, when you come to offer sacrifice and praise to God, it must be done in purity. You cannot cling to the sacrifice of atonement on the one side and then cling to sin on the other and think that's acceptable worship and service to God. And then the last part of verse 18, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. So in those days, fat was considered the best part of the animal, because it meant that the animals were not emaciated, they were well fed and they were strong. So it was considered to be the choicest part of the animal. I mean, you think of steak, right? A little bit of fat in it, it actually tastes so good rather than the super lean steak. And so it was this fatty part that was meant to be burnt on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the command here is then, don't let the fat remain till the morning. Meaning, don't just offer part of the sacrifice and leave the rest of it for the next day. No, offer the whole sacrifice to the Lord. Implication? When you come with an offering to God, don't be half-hearted or careless about it. But be wholly devoted to Him. Give it all. Not just a little bit of something and be careless about it. Oh, I'll give some of it tomorrow. Now, verse 19. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Simple idea. God gets the first share, He doesn't get the leftovers. That God should have first priority. That give Him the first priority of everything that you have and trust that He will provide for whatever is needed for the rest. And then lastly, the last part of verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this is a verse that's there in a couple of other passages as well, and it is, it's an interesting verse. But I think that the idea here, at the very least, is this. The mother's milk of that goat is what is designed to give nourishment and life to that baby goat. But then to boil a young goat in the mother's milk is to kill it. In other words, to use the source of nourishment and life, to use that to kill the baby goat, that's just cruel. And it doesn't reflect God's character and way. It's like mixing life and death together. And so the implication is, service to God should always reflect His character and His way. You say, great, Benoy, that was a lot of detail for all these feasts. So what do we do with this as New Covenant believers? Well, I think the New Testament helps us a little bit in this. First of all, just turn to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of drink, in food and drink, of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you see here, it even mentions the festivals as well. In other words, these festivals under the old covenant were a shadow of the things to come. A shadow of what God would bring about in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, great. So let's look back then at the feast one by one and see how it points to the work of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread again. Remember, it was a feast that was connected with the Passover. And it was celebrated their deliverance from Egypt, how God had powerfully and swiftly redeemed them by his grace, and that their old life of sin and corruption had been left behind in Egypt, and now they were a redeemed people of the Lord. That was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now listen to how Paul thinks through that feast in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here Paul is calling the Corinthian church to cleanse out the leaven of sin in the church. There was an issue of sin, of unrepentant sin in the church. And he's saying, cleanse out that leaven of sin. Why? Because you Corinthians, you church, are an unleavened people. To the Christians, Paul is saying, Jesus is a sinless, undefiled Passover lamb. And when you think about it, he died on the cross during the time of the Passover celebration. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed on our behalf, and the judgment that was due us passed over us, and it fell on Jesus. And because of that saving work of Jesus on the cross, we are now to live in the reality of a new and greater exodus. An exodus out of sin and death into the marvelous light of fellowship with God himself. So in verse 8, when Paul says, let us therefore celebrate the festival with sincerity and truth, he's not calling Christians to keep the Passover feast and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. He's calling Christians to live out joyfully the reality of the redemption that this feast pointed to. In other words, Christ has powerfully redeemed you. Now live with glad obedience as his unleavened people who have been separated from that old life of sin, and live as a people set apart for God in holiness and purity. So that's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and how it pointed to the work of Christ. Next, the Feast of Harvest, which is also called the Feast of Pentecost. Remember that I said? And what was it? It was a celebration of the beginning of the harvest, where the first fruits were brought to God, and they're acknowledging that it is God who brought the first fruits, and they will continue to trust God to bring in the full harvest. But this feast was also pointing to a greater harvest that God would provide in the future through the work of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Meaning the resurrection of Christ was the first fruits from the dead. That was the beginning and the guarantee that there will be a greater harvest of resurrection from dead for all those who have trusted in Christ. In fact, Let me make this point a bit more clearer. Just turn to Acts 2 and verses 1 to 2. Acts 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, what is that? The Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Pentecost. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This is talking about when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the people spoke in different tongues, in different languages, so that people who came from different parts of the world, they heard the gospel in their own language, and they were amazed that these people could speak in their different languages. And this marked the birth of the church. And just think about this. God brought this about during the Feast of Pentecost. That wasn't incidental. He brought this about at the Feast of Pentecost precisely because of what the feast pointed to. Because it was the beginning of God's harvest of people from every tribe and nation and tongue because of Jesus' work on the cross. And even the call to evangelism and missions uses the same harvest language, does it not? Where Jesus says in Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And lastly, the Feast of Ingathering. And we looked at that and we said this was a celebration of the final harvest, where everything in the fields were gathered in. The greatest of the feast, because the work of harvest was complete. And it was a celebration of God's care and faithfulness to bring all this about. But even this Feast of Ingathering was pointing to a greater abundance, a greater completion, a greater ingathering of God's people that he would bring about through Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Finally, pointing to the final ingathering of all God's people as they enter into his everlasting rest and his everlasting delight. That's what this Feast of Ingathering was ultimately pointing to, when all the harvest is done and the people from every tribe and nation and tongue would be gathered together, and they will proclaim their praises to the Lord Jesus, for he has been faithful, and look at what he has done. And so for us as Christians, we don't have particular feasts that we are commanded to observe, because it was all pointing to the work of what Christ would do. But we are commanded to come and celebrate every Lord's Day and celebrate the redemption that Christ has accomplished. And we do that through song and through prayer and through sitting under his word. And then we observe the Lord's table to remember again the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him and everything that entails. And even that that feast that we will have with him when he finally returns and gathers his people to himself. So we do that on every Lord's Day. But I would say, particularly as I've been thinking through again this Christmas season, sure, Christmas is not something that's there in the Bible. We're not even certainly there's controversy about whether it's even during the month of December even. There's all kinds of ambiguity there. And so for us as Christians, we should celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him every day, sure. Yes and amen to that. But I would say even if churches like us say celebrate Christmas and we hold special carol singing or a Christmas service on a Sunday, it's in a special way, in a particular way, where we get to celebrate what God has done in Christ, and we celebrate Christ particularly. But the reality is, I would say this to everyone sitting here, unless you have put your trust in Christ, you will not ultimately find this rest or this feast or joy or delight that you're seeking. So even this season of Christians, I would say come to Jesus and find your rest and joy in him and celebrate what God has done in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have done in Christ to redeem us. We thank you that we have been forgiven of our sins, that old life of sin that we were enslaved to, we're freed from it. And by your power and by the strength of your Spirit, help us to live lives of purity and holiness to you. Lord, we pray that in this season where we have some time of rest and even time of feasting, let us remember ultimately about Christ, that our rest and our feasting and our joy and our everything is found in him. So help us even this season to come to him and celebrate Christ. We pray for his honor and glory. Amen.